The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't we take our Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 23. We're back in Matthew chapter 23, and we have two messages that we need to cover today since we lost last week. So hope you guys are buckled in and you don't have any plans for the afternoon. But Matthew chapter 23, we're going to continue to take our look at Jesus's final week before his crucifixion. During this week, the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel reached its breaking point. For 3.5 years, the religious leaders have butted heads with Jesus over the definition of righteousness, over the interpretation of the Mosaic law, over man-made traditions, over which signs pointed to the Messiah, and whose authority should be recognized. And by the time we reach Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees are already over the edge. They've already determined that Jesus needs to die. That's no longer a discussion for them. The consensus has been reached. They're already conspiring to kill Jesus since he's healed a man's withered hand on a Sabbath day in Matthew 12. That was 1.5 years into his ministry, so that's almost 2 years from this point. They had already determined that Jesus needs to die. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." Then over in John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And then after raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11 and verse 48, they said, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." So they wanted to kill Jesus for a long time now. But Matthew chapters 21 to 23 bring us to the final breaking point, because Jesus brings the fight to their home turf. For a period of time, Jesus ministered outside of Jerusalem, but this week, Jesus makes a deliberate move into what would be considered the Jewish leadership's territory, which just happens to be his own father's house. They considered it their territory, but it's his father's house. These religious leaders were like house sitters who confused themselves with house owners. I didn't even know what house sitting was until a number of years ago. Hope Bible Church, when we first started attending, and Pastor Leek asked if I would house sit for him. I'm like, house sit? You know, what is that? You know, so he was away for a week or so of vacation, and, you know, he wanted to know if we'd be willing to sit in his house for him, and, you know, just so that people knew that somebody was there. So our family got to hang out in his place for a week. We left our apartment in Southeast D.C. You know, nobody really cares about breaking in over there. So we sat at Pastor Leek's house for a week and got to enjoy his house. But we knew, even though he said, "Make yourself at home," we knew that he didn't really mean make yourself at home. This is not your place, you know. Make yourself at home, you know, enjoy what's here, but this is not your house. I mean, can you imagine coming home after a vacation and discovering that your house sitters got rid of some of your furniture because they just decided they didn't like it? Took down your family pictures from the wall and put up theirs instead? Or they decided to plan some crazy college party while you're away. You know, when you come home from a vacation like that, what's the first thing you're going to say? "Get out. Get out. This is my house. What do you think you're doing? This is my house. This belongs to me." And you can understand why Jesus, as he returns to the Father's house, that he made a whip of cords and said, "Get out. What are you doing in my Father's house like this? You're making my Father's house a place of merchandise. This is not what this house is for. You're exercising an authority that does not belong to you." And their attacks against Jesus in Matthew 21 and 22 are just a pathetic attempt to try to regain control over a house that doesn't belong to them. But each of their attacks fails miserably. And their last failed attempt in Matthew chapter 22, 46 ends like this: "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Their final public attack against Jesus fails miserably, and begins what would be Jesus's last public address. I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but Matthew chapter 23 is the last public address that Jesus will ever give. There's going to be the Olivet Discourse, but that's going to be in private to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25. What we have in Matthew 23 is the last time Jesus addressed the crowds in public. And the last words of Jesus' public address are words of woe. Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! If you remember, Jesus' first public address was in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5 to 7. And that sermon began with the word what? Blessing. Blessed. Blessed are you. In Matthew 5, 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. And it's only fitting that he closes his public ministry with the word of warning and woe. Woe to those who shut off the kingdom. Woe to those who make sons of hell. Woe to those who swear falsely. And Jesus began his public ministry announcing the blessings and inviting people to the kingdom. And he closes his public ministry with words of woe for those who reject the kingdom, for those who shut the kingdom down, for those who are proud in spirit, happy in their sin, and merciless towards others. And these are the bookends of Jesus' public ministry, blessing and the curse. There's the joy and blessing and the invitation to the kingdom, but there's the matching sorrow and grief of the rejection of the kingdom. And because of the severity of this woe, there are certain liberal scholars who can't imagine that Jesus ever said any words like this. You know, in their minds, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would never speak like this. And maybe that's a perspective that you might have heard or maybe even had for a while. We've been told that Jesus' message is one of tolerance and love and acceptance, and that the only thing that ever came from Jesus' lips were words of blessing without any consequence of rejection. But where do we find that kind of message anywhere in Scripture? From the first pages of Scripture, God presented Adam and Eve with a blessing and a curse. Genesis 2:16 was the blessing. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But then there's the curse. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Children of Israel presented with a blessing and a curse. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, he says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And Jesus' message is consistent with the rest of Scripture. There's the blessing if you obey and accept. There's the curse if you reject. And let's take a look at the first four of these curses or woes in Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 13. Why don't you follow with me as I read? It says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What are you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated? You fools, blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, again this morning. And Father, we pray that we would heed the warning that we find here. Father, that we would glorify you as the God not only of blessing, but the God of judgment as well. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to not be like the man who beholds his face in a mirror and walks away unchanged, but Father, for the areas in our lives that need to be conformed to the will of God, Father, that you'd help us to make those appropriate changes in our own lives. And may you use me as an instrument to be a blessing to your people this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One writer said that these words fly off Jesus' lips like claps of thunder and spears of lightning. And they're frightening words that are filled with the threat of a certain judgment. And the repeated word that's used to indicate that judgment is imminent is the word woe. Woe, woe, woe to you. It's a word that's more of a cry of anguish than it is a translatable word. In the Greek, it would be the Greek word ouai. In the Hebrew, it's the word oi, oie. It's an interjection, an exclamation, a surprise, anger, pain. My Jamaican side of the family would know this word as woi, woi. I remember my grandmother, I used to hear that often from my grandmother, woi. It was a word that she used when things weren't good. Either there's a pain or a surprise, it's the word woi. Woe was a familiar expression of the Old Testament prophets. It was an indication that the judgment of God was already set in motion and that the results would be shocking, painful, final. Isaiah used it often in his prophecies for enemy nations. In Isaiah 3, verse 11, it says, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Zephaniah used it of the Philistines, or also called the Cherethites in Zephaniah 2:5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. It's a word of destruction, judgment by the hand of the Lord. Jesus comes as the prophet in Matthew 13:57 that says that he was not a prophet that wasn't welcome in his hometown. Jesus comes with this prophetic announcement of woe. And he's the prophet that's in the same line of the tradition of faithful prophets, the final word of God. But this word of woe is not for the Gentile nations. Jesus' most stinging rebuke is reserved for the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel, those who heard his teaching, witnessed his miracles, observed his life. They had no excuse for the rejection of the Messiah. We find a similar rebuke of Galilee, where people received the most powerful presentation of who Jesus was. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But the scribes and Pharisees are lumped into this group, rejected Jesus, but they even took it a step further because they weren't satisfied just to be rejecting Jesus. They wanted people to join in their rejection. They wanted to invite others to reject Jesus along with them. And beginning in verse 13, Jesus lets us know that this is the reason that their destruction is certain. Look at verse 13. It says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And the first thing that we find out is that they closed off the kingdom of heaven. They closed off the kingdom of heaven. The people of Israel depended on the religious leaders to point out the Messiah for them. And it would only make sense, right? You know, these are the professional teachers and the keepers of the law. If anybody would be able to recognize the Messiah, surely it's going to be these guys. I remember a number of years ago witnessing to a Jewish man who said, you know, my rabbis make their living studying the Bible. If I want to know anything about the Messiah, I'll go ask them. You know, as I'm trying to tell him about who Jesus is, he says, hey, my rabbis, they spend their life studying this stuff. You know, like if anybody knows who the Messiah is, it's going to be them. You know, they just kind of farmed out the responsibility to others. You know, they'll let me know who the Messiah is for me. These people trusted the scribes and the Pharisees. They're supposed to be the travel agents for heaven, but they're booking tickets for hell. They're supposed to be the trusted guides to the Messiah's kingdom. But instead of pointing out the Messiah and opening the gates of heaven, they're locking the gates shut. The word for shut off the kingdom of heaven, it's from the Greek word kleo, which could actually be translated as lock. It's a related to the Greek word for key. Remember in Matthew 16:19, Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter is opening up the gates of heaven by the confession of Christ, opening up the gates of heaven. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are busy trying to lock the gates of heaven down, locking it down, leading others away from Christ. They're constantly in the midst of the crowds, turning people away from Jesus. One commentator said that they were not leaders, they were misleaders. Misleaders. And Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, all the crowds were amazed, and they're saying, you know, this cannot be the son of David, can he? You know, and basically what they're trying to ask a question to the leaders, like, hey, leaders, do you see what he just did here? You know, could this be the Messiah? Kind of like waiting for these leaders to respond. And how did the Pharisees respond? Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the rulers of the demons. Don't listen to him. Pay no attention to what's behind the screen over there. Don't pay attention to the casting out of demons and the authority and power he has. Listen to us. Look at us. That man's not the Messiah. He's casting out demons by Beelzebul. Don't listen to him. And throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, this is what these guys did, constantly trying to tear Jesus down. Matthew 9:3, this fellow blasphemes. 11 verse 19, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John 8:48, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? John 9:24, we know that this man is a sinner. Mark 3:22, the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Right up through the crucifixion, these leaders are doing the same exact thing, trying to turn people off the road to Jesus. Don't go that way. That's not the way. That's not the truth. That's not the life. That's not the door. Hey, the door's over here, guys. Don't pay attention to that. Matthew 27, 41 says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. If he trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the son of God. No, this is the mocking that goes on. Don't follow him. Don't follow him. He's nobody. Look at him on the cross. Why would you believe in him? God's not saving him. He can't save you. They wouldn't believe in Christ for themselves, and they did all that they could to try to prevent other people from believing. They're like the birds who swooped down immediately to snatch up the seed before it produced any fruit. What do you think the crucifixion was all about? That's what it was about, to stop people from believing in Jesus. It was their way to stop people from believing in Jesus Christ. But as much as they tried, their message was one that they couldn't finally get across because they couldn't stamp out the gospel. They couldn't eventually get rid of the message of Jesus Christ. After Jesus was buried in Matthew 27, they asked for orders to be given, that the grave would be made secure, because some people might say that he was risen from the dead, but they couldn't keep the tomb locked down. It doesn't matter how many Roman guards you get together, right? They cannot keep the message from getting out. In Acts chapter 3-5, the disciples are proclaiming Jesus, and the same religious leaders, they try to shut down the message with threats of beatings and imprisonment. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail, but they couldn't lock down the message with a prison bars, right? Acts chapter 5, verse 19, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taken them out. He said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And then throughout the missionary journeys of Paul, he was followed from city to city by those who were committed to his destruction. But in Acts 23 and verse 12, it says that there was even 40 men bound by a curse not to eat or drink until they slayed them. But even the prison that Paul was in could not lock down the gospel message. In Acts 28, verse 31, it lets us know that the preaching of the kingdom of God went forth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. You can't shut this message down. You can't stop it. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. But woe to the man who tries to stop it. Woe to the man who gets in the way of the gospel message. And the scribes and Pharisees did all that they could to lock down heaven's gates. They were damning themselves and trying to damn others with them. What kind of punishment is reserved for those who turn people away from Christ? Jesus says in a different context, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe to those who close off the kingdom of heaven. That's the first woe. Second woe is actually found in verse 15. If you look at your footnotes in your Bible, if you're reading a NASB or an ESV or even a good New King James or King James, it'll let you know that verse 14 doesn't appear in the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have of the Bible. It's a verse that does appear in Mark 12:40 as well as Luke 20 and verse 47. So it's an authentic verse. It's authoritative, but it wasn't original to this context and was probably added as a footnote. by a scribe because of the similar warning against the Pharisees in those places. And that's not an argument against Scripture. It's actually an argument for it because the Lord has left so many thousands of manuscripts that we know where these differences exist. So it gives us a greater confidence in the accuracy of Scripture. So we'll get back to the Pharisees devouring widows' houses for a pretense and making long prayers in another message. Who knows how many years that'll be before we get to Luke or Mark, but we'll get back to that later on. But I want to deal with the next woe because it really parallels the first one. The first woe is that they closed off the kingdom of heaven. The second woe is that they opened wide the kingdom of hell. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That word proselyte is a word that literally means one who has arrived. Originally, it referred to an immigrant or foreigner who lived among a different group of people and adopted their practices. But eventually it came to mean, it was a term that was used just for spiritual conversion. So when we do door-to-door evangelism in certain areas, you know, you'll find a sign on the door that says, you know, no proselytizing. You know, and basically what they're saying is we don't want anybody trying to convert us. You know, no proselytizing here. And it was used for those that converted from one religion to another. And even though Judaism wasn't known for its missionary activity, there were converts to Judaism from the Gentiles. When Jesus adds that they travel around on sea and land, it reinforces the idea that we're talking about Gentile territories. You know, those were the people over the sea and across the lands. And wherever Jews lived, there were those who became convinced that their God was the true God. And they made the same confession that Ruth did in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God, right? So there are people who are coming to understand that the God of Israel is the true God. And these converts were known as proselytes to Judaism. So they were foreigners who arrived at the shores of Judaism and adopted their practices. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish commentator, describes the process of conversion to Judaism, described by the rabbis. It was prescribed that such Gentiles as became proselytes of righteousness or proselytes of the covenant were to be admitted to full participation in the privileges of Israel by the threefold rites of circumcision, baptism, and sacrifice, the immersion being, as it were, the acknowledgement and symbolic removal of moral defilement. So they acknowledged that I'm dirty, I'm unclean, I don't deserve to be here. They went through a process of immersion, baptism, and also circumcision, and offered a sacrifice to the God of Israel. And the nation of Israel was given the divine responsibility of reaching their world for the Lord of all the earth. There were to be a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19. There were to be a light to the nations, according to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. So this was Israel's role in the earth, to let people know that there was a God in Israel. But instead of the Pharisees ushering people into a relationship with the God of Israel, they created Gentile converts who were worse off than they were. And just follow the logic here. These Gentiles were already lost, right? They're already lost in pagan ritual and sacrifices as Gentiles. But now they're doubly lost. Why? Because they think they've been found. Now they think they're found. And just think about it in your own experience. Who are the hardest people to reach with the gospel? Is it the people who are just kind of like living their lives, doing what they want to do, you know, no real commitment to any religion? Is it those people who are the hardest to reach? Or is it the people who already have some kind of religion that they're committed to? Those are the hardest people to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. Because they think they're found. Like, hey, I found my way. I don't need that. I've got my own religion. I've got my own way to God. I don't need that. So you need to peel back those layers of false teaching before you can actually get to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hardest people to reach. And they're twice the sons of hell. Because not only are they lost, but on top of that, they think that they've actually been found. And then they become more zealous even than their teachers oftentimes. And while we can appreciate, you know, people who are moral and claim to believe in God and have some kind of system of belief, they would actually be better off if they had no religion at all. They'd actually be better off because at least they would know that they're lost. At least they would know that they're lost. And woe to the people who peddle a false sense of security in a lie. What a wicked deception to offer people a cure that doesn't really exist, right? What a wicked deception that is. My wife just told me last week that there was this 60 Minutes interview that she saw with a woman who claimed that she had beaten brain cancer by changing her diet. The only problem was that it wasn't true. Listen to this article. In 2014, Belle Gibson, she was an inspirational Australian mom who, against all odds, had beaten brain cancer. Given just 4 months to live by her doctors, Gibson told her devoted online audience that she had swapped out conventional medicine and chemotherapy for clean eating and healthy living. Miraculously, she claimed she was cured, and in sharing her cancer journey, became the darling of Australia's health and wellness industry. But in a matter of months, Gibson's story unraveled. Australians were shocked to discover that everything from her cancer diagnosis to her age and even her real name had all been a lie. I actually watched part of this interview when the interviewer asked her, you know, how old was she? This is how she replied. Well, my reality is that I'm 26. What do you mean, my reality? How old are you? What year were you born in? Well, my reality is that I'm 26. But that's the kind of world we live in. Like, where we can just kind of create our own, my reality is that I'm this. My reality is that I'm that. And this is what she's saying. Well, my reality is that I did have cancer. My reality is that I really did get cured. My reality is that my name is this. It's like, what in the world? It was revealed that the published author of this book, The Whole Pantry, had actually known that she wasn't sick. And yet she continued to profit from cookbooks, phone apps, built on the foundation of how her healthy lifestyle had cured her illness. And then there was the revelation that funds raised for cancer charities had never been delivered, with some organizations to this day yet to see a cent of the hundreds of thousands of dollars promised to them. And as tragic as that has been for some cancer patients to find out, the promise of false religion is far worse. Far worse. Because it doesn't just offer a cure for your sickness, it offers a cure for your soul, which is eternal. And at the end of that road, it leads to hell. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Far better to be on your way to heaven with cancer than on your way to hell cancer-free, right? And it's much better to know that you're lost than to be convinced that you've been found and you're on your way to heaven. Woe to those who open wide the kingdom of hell. Woe to those who close off the kingdom of heaven. And woe to those who turn people away from the law of God but appear to teach it. Look at the third woe here in verse 16. It says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And here it lets us know that the Pharisees made these convenient excuses for people to disobey the law of God. The Old Testament law made it clear that oaths made to the Lord must not be violated. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with the binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. But by the first century, many of the Jewish people didn't even use the name of God anymore to make an oath. It's been observed that the Jewish law only allowed the high priest to utter the divine name on the Day of Atonement once a year. So people came up with other ways to make vows without using the name of God. They started to use things associated with God, like the heaven or the earth or the temple. One commentator said that what developed was remarkable. There were frequent use of oaths in ordinary conversation, swearing by the temple, swearing by the altar, swearing by the dishes, swearing by the law, swearing by Moses, swearing by the prophets. But since they didn't use the name of God, it was left to the rabbis to decide which substitute for God's name was important enough to make a vow binding. One rabbi by the name of Maimonides said, if any man swear by heaven, by earth, or by the sun, although in his mind he's swearing by him who created them, yet this is not really an oath. Or if anybody swears by the prophets or by the books of Scripture, even though in his mind he means the one who sent the prophet or gave the book, nevertheless, this is not an oath. So most vows had this escape clause. You know, like when people used to cross their fingers, you know, behind their back or something when they're making a promise, as if crossing your fingers makes a difference to God. I mean, I don't even understand what that's all about. I actually heard that the practice of crossing your fingers was basically like a sign of the cross. It was a way to ask for mercy. So basically it's like saying, you know, hey, God, be merciful to me as I'm about to sin here. You know, so like while you're sinning, lying, you're crossing your fingers and asking for mercy from the cross. It's just ridiculous. Or like the contracts, they hide, you know, what they really mean in the fine print. You know, they put something in bold where you think that's what you're really being offered, but the fine print is something totally different. Proverbs 26:18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? You know, the scripture is clear that when people are counting on you for you to try to cover it over by deceit, making a joke out of it, claiming that, you know, your word really isn't valid because of some technicality, it's like shooting flaming arrows at them to try to, you know, say one thing and then say, hey, I didn't really mean that. I was just joking. You know, there's a technicality here. You know, you're not really getting what I promised you. It's like the scripture says, that's like shooting an arrow. You might as well pull out an arrow and set it on fire and shoot them with it. Like that's the kind of harm that you're doing when you don't keep your word. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. This is why Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 5, he gives warnings about making oaths at all. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 34. This is what Jesus says here. Actually, I'll start at verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. And what he's saying is like, just do away with this practice of, you know, well, like the temple isn't great enough to make an oath by, or, you know, the earth isn't great enough to make an oath. Just keep your word. Why does there have to be all these additions? Just keep your word. If you just kept your word, you wouldn't have to add all these oaths. If God is the creator of all things, like what could you swear by that wouldn't include God in the first place? So he's just telling him, keep your word. And how could a Pharisee tell me that the object that he used to swear by wasn't important enough for him to keep his word? It's deceit. Then if you flip back to Matthew 23, we'll see that the items that the Pharisees considered to be the most important were actually the least sanctified and the least important. They're more concerned with the material gifts than they were with the spiritual significance of worship. And how many churches are in the same boat today? They place more emphasis on the material blessings, the material giving, than they do on spiritual worship. Look back at Matthew 23 again, verse 16. It says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So you can see what's really important to them. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Their priorities were backwards. No biblical reasoning behind any of what they said. They didn't appeal to scripture for guidance, direction. They just made these foolish and blind decisions about what's binding and what's not. And here's the principle that's in operation here. Once a person turns away from simple obedience to the plain meaning of scripture, the lights go out. Once the scripture doesn't mean what it means, doesn't mean what it says, it's like, I don't know what it means anymore. You know, like once my word can't be my word unless I swear by this or by that, then I don't know what the scripture means anymore if I keep my word. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Confidently making these assertions, but having no scripture to back them up. They're saying this is binding, this is not. And what makes these teachers so dangerous is that they appear to be so confident. They set themselves up as men of understanding who lead us to God, but in reality, they lead people away from God. Both by their example and their teaching, they communicate that God's word really isn't all that important. What's really important is my interpretation of it, what I have to say. And there are people who taught others to neglect the commandment of God, to hold the tradition of men. This is why Jesus says, woe to you. Remember, they had that practice of Corban, where they didn't honor their parents, which is what Scripture commanded them to do, so they could offer their gifts to the temple, which isn't what the Scripture had commanded them to do. They dedicated their resources to the temple, And now when the parents needed help, they say, hey, mom and dad, I really can't help you out because like all my stuff is dedicated to the temple. It's like you uphold your man-made traditions and you neglect the commandments of God. And Christ says judgment is on the way for people who exalt their word above the word of God and see themselves as the spiritual authority. Woe to those who turn people away from the law of God while they're appearing to teach it. And the last woe here is in that I'll at least address today is in verse 23 and 24. Woe to those who neglect the law of God but appear to obey it. Woe to those who neglect the law of God but appear to obey it. Look at verse 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The word that's used here for tithe, it literally means a tenth from. Our English word tithe actually comes from an old English word that means a tenth. And there's a long history in Israel of separating a tenth portion of your increase even before the Mosaic Law. There are instances where a tenth portion that was gained through a battle or a tenth portion of what a person owned was dedicated to the Lord as a way to recognize God is the source of all strength and blessing and everything that we have. In Genesis 14 and 20, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. In Genesis 28, verse 22, Jacob promised a tithe to the Lord, both before the Mosaic Law. But under the Mosaic Law, tithing was commanded by God. And there were actually three tithes that were collected in Israel. I'm not sure if you knew that or not, but there were actually three tithes collected in Israel. And these tithes were separated by their function, what they were used for. So first of all, there was what was known as the Levitical tithe that was used to support the priesthood. According to Leviticus chapter 27, a tenth part of all the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree, the tenth part of every herd, of flock, was considered holy to the Lord. And this portion was given to the Levites for the service that they performed in the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 18, in verse 21, it says, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. So the tithe that was given once a year, the 10% to the Levites, were used to for the service that they performed. A Jewish historian by the name of Josephus gives us a brief summary of this practice in Israel. Listen to what he says. He says, Moses, because the tribe of Levi was made free from war and warlike expeditions and was set apart for divine worship, lest they should want and seek after the necessities of life and so neglect the temple. There goes the water. So neglect the temple, commanded the Hebrews, according to the will of God, that when they should gain the possession of Canaan, they should assign 48 good and fair cities to the Levites. This is actually found in Numbers 35, verse 7. And besides this, he appointed that people should pay the tithe of their annual fruits of the earth. So it was Israel's responsibility to bring this tithe, to pay the Levites for their service in the temple so that the Levites could be freed up to focus on the service of God rather than worrying about how to feed their families. So it was actually to their benefit that Israel supported the Levites so they could be freed up for the work of service. And in the same way, the New Testament directs the church to provide for those who minister the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And I'm thankful for a church that understands the importance of caring for those that minister the word of God. And Larry and the finance committee continue to express their generous heart and relationship to that. And it's the same thing that Israel did for the Levites. But that was only one of the tithes. There's actually another tithe. There was a tithe that was collected every year that had a different purpose. And I actually want you to flip back to Deuteronomy for this one, just so you can see this. Deuteronomy chapter 14. There was a tithe that was collected every year that was to be consumed by the families that brought them. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, if you look at verse 22, it talks about this tithe that was also collected in Israel. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. It says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this was a tithe out of reverence for God, the God who provided for them. It was designed to be a time of celebration every year, a time of joy. And if you wanted a verse to argue for a family vacation every year, I mean, this would probably be the closest to it. In verse 26, look what it says down there, verse 26. It says, "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." So this was another tithe, a separate tithe, that was meant for the nation of Israel just to enjoy with their families. Israel wasn't meant to be a nation full of Scrooges, you know, rationing out, you know, every coal for the fire, you know, going to bed with a bowl of gruel every night. You know, they're actually commanded to enjoy what they earn, enjoy what you produced. They're commanded to rejoice with their families. Spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. That was a separate tithe that was commanded in Israel. I'm not sure if you even knew that verse was in the Bible. That God commanded joy. There was a tithe to be taken to take care of the priests. And there was another tithe to take care of your families and rejoice with it. And also to share, you know, some of the abundance of what you had. But there was also a third tithe. It was a tithe to take care of the poor. If you look a little bit further down in Deuteronomy in chapter 14 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. Listen to what it says here. It says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So tithing, when you actually counted it all up, it actually amounted to 23 1/3%. You know, there's a 10% that went to the Levites. There's a 10% that you use with your family and you shared the abundance. And then there was every third year another 10% that you use for the care of the widows and the orphans and also for the Levites as well. So it actually amounted to 23 1/3% that they gave every 3 years. And under this Mosaic covenant, tithing was right. That wasn't meant for, Jesus wasn't meaning to argue against the tithe here under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. But what Jesus argued against was that the Pharisees made their tithing a badge of holiness. They're extra about it. You know, the Pharisees didn't just count their grain and sheep and oxen. They opened up the spice rack and started counting out mint leaves and dill seeds. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me and 1 for God. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. You know, they're separating out these little seeds and mint leaves. They're meticulous. They consider themselves holier than other people because of their attention to the tithe. Why don't you flip over to Luke 18, Luke chapter 18. If you remember Luke 18, we actually read it just a little bit earlier in the service. Luke 18 and verse 11, listen what it says here, Luke 18 and verse 11. It says the Pharisee here, he stood and he was praying, verse 11, was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. What do? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." They looked at their paying of tithes as this badge of honor. You know, they're holier than other people because they pay everything that comes into their possession, they take a 10th% of that. They would have been impressed by their attention to detail. And other people would have been impressed by their attention to detail as they brought their little bags with, you know, a bunch of seeds in it. It's like, "Oh, look at, did you notice Brother Hezekiah today? You know, he's even counting up the spices in his spice rack. I mean, this brother is just, I mean, heaven must just be smiling down on this brother. He pays attention to everything. What an example of righteousness he is." But Jesus said they're nothing but religious hypocrites, phonies, who appear one way before the crowd, but the reality is that they're nothing like the picture on the cover. These professional keepers of the law were actually the worst lawbreakers and law offenders. If you remember back in Matthew 22, one of the scribes asked Jesus, "Which of the commands were the greatest?" Recognizing that there were certain commands that were foundational to other commands, certain commands that other commands hung off of. And until certain commands were obeyed, God took no pleasure in obedience to other commands. We talked about that before. In Isaiah 1:11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" Says the Lord, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Why? Why would God reject sacrifices that he actually commanded? Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Practicing love, justice, mercy, faithfulness were more important than any sacrifice. And the Pharisees neglected the most important things. Neglected the weightier matters and provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Do you think God is really interested in you counting up your dill seeds when you're not caring for your parents or you're being unfaithful to your wife? Do you think God is pleased with your mint leaves when you're ignoring the needs of the orphans and widows who can't care for themselves? Do you think God is worried about the cumin spice on the lamb when you're planning injustice against the very Lamb of God? I mean, this is what they're doing. How did they imagine that they could lead anybody? And Christ says, you're blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, which is really a brilliant word picture. Brilliant. And understanding a little bit of the context helps you see how powerful this picture was. According to the Mosaic law, there were certain animals that were unlawful to eat. And the gnat was the smallest of all animals that would have fit underneath that category. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, all winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. And when it says these insects walk on all fours, it doesn't mean that they only have four legs. It means that they crawl around on the earth. They don't have like these hind legs that they hop on like the grasshopper or the locust, right? You know, these hind legs that they jump on. You know, these are the animals that kind of, the insects that just kind of crawl around, walk on all fours. And if you remember John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3, that one of his delicacies was what? Locust and wild honey, you know, so that was fair to eat. You know, if you can eat all the locusts you want, guys, you know, all the locusts you want, you know, completely free to go for it. Now, nobody would actually try to eat a gnat, okay? I mean, you don't go hunting for gnats to fill your stomach, okay? So a gnat, if you ate a gnat, it was completely accidental. Nobody's trying to eat a gnat. You know, maybe one would crawl onto a piece of fruit that you bit on by accident, you know, or, you know, fall into a cup of wine that you drank, or, you know, maybe you got your mouth open while you're riding a bike. I know that used to happen to me. You know, you get gnats in your mouth. Ah, what in the world, right? So to prevent themselves from accidentally swallowing a gnat, Pharisees would pour their wine through a strainer. They'd pour their wine through a strainer just in case a gnat might have accidentally crawled into my cup of wine. In the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of oral laws, it speaks about straining wine in order to remove the minute unclean creatures. Like I said, nobody would accuse you of making a meal out of a gnat, but just in case a gnat accidentally drops in my wine, I want to make sure everybody knows that I'm trying to hold to the law of God. And on the other hand, the camel was the largest animal that was unclean to eat. In Leviticus chapter 11, it specifically talks about the camel, the largest animal in Israel anyway. Leviticus 11 in verse 4, it says, nevertheless, you're not to eat of these, the camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. So God designated camels as unclean animals to eat. And every Jewish person who is familiar with the Levitical laws would have immediately got the picture. You know, the gnat is the smallest animal that we can't eat. The camel is the largest animal that we can't eat. And the Pharisees are meticulously counting their seeds and leaves because just by accident, I might not divide it up correctly. Nobody would have considered you a lawbreaker if you forgot to bring in your kitchen spices. Nobody's considering you, hey, you didn't tithe. Nobody's looking at that. It's like that's something that's small. It's insignificant. That's like the swallowing of a gnat by mistake. But the great and foundational laws that all the other laws hung off of, love, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These were the big and obvious things that you're not to neglect. And Jesus says that the Pharisees are paying attention to these little details while they're swallowing down these huge neglect of God's law. They're disobedient. And Jesus is saying their inconsistency is just as obvious as going to a table, going to, you know, you're invited to a meal and somebody's saying, hey, you know, we got to make sure that we're, you know, paying attention to the Jewish laws and customs. You know, hey, before you drink that wine, let's pour it through the strainer. And tonight we have for you barbecued camel that's sitting on the table. It's like, you know, what are you doing here? Like, why are you paying attention to these details when you got a huge camel sitting on your table? Like, it doesn't make any sense. Why bother with straining the wine if you're having camel for supper? Making people think that something's true about you that's really not. It's hypocritical. Look at how detailed I am with the law of God. While I'm breaking the obvious commands of Scripture. And what Jesus says to teachers like that is, woe to you. Woe to you. The judgment of God was already set in motion. The results would be shocking and painful and final. And we've already been given a description of what their destruction would look like. In Matthew 21, verse 41, it says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Chapter 21, verse 44, on whomever the rock falls, it will scatter him like dust. Matthew 22, verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And in Matthew 23, verse 15, it says that they're sons of hell. Hell claims people like this as its own children. These are my children. They belong to me. There's consequences for rejecting Christ and his kingdom. They're on their way to hell and they're taking others along with them. They're damning themselves and then they're damning others in the process. In Matthew 23, verse 33 says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? They're vipers, robbers, blind guides, hypocrites, murderers. But Christ meant for us to escape every one of them. How do I know that? Number one, Jesus warns us by his word. There's no need to be fooled by false teachers. Matthew 23 is placed here as a warning for us. In verse 3, it says, do not do according to their deeds. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If we pay attention to God's word, we don't have to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. God gives us warning, okay? God gives us warning. This is why this passage is here, to warn us against false teachers. Number two, how do I know that Christ meant for us to escape the clutches of the false teachers? Because those who truly belong to Jesus will listen to his words. In John 10, verse 27, my sheep do what? They hear my voice and I know them. And they do what? They follow me. In John chapter 10, verse 5, it says, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. As believers, as those who trust in God, 1 Peter 1, 5 says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected by God. Those who belong to Christ, they listen to his voice. They don't follow the voice of a stranger. Number three, Jesus has also left us true teachers to follow. We're not just left with these false teachers. Jesus gives us true teachers to follow. The disciples who heard his word became faithful shepherds, and Christ still leaves us faithful shepherds today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, in verse 14, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So instead of following those who close off the kingdom of heaven, we follow those who open it up. Instead of following those who open wide the kingdom of hell, we follow those who warn us against hell. Instead of following people who turn us away from the word of God, we follow people who turn us to the word of God. Instead of following people who neglect the law of God, we follow people who obey the law of God. And that's what we're praying for here at BBC. These are the kinds of leaders that we're looking for. We're looking for leaders who open up the kingdom of heaven, who warn us against hell, who turn people to the law of God, who obey the law of God in their own lives. These are the teachers that we're commanded to follow. So Jesus has left us true teachers. And finally, Jesus will finally remove the presence of false teachers. There's a judgment that's promised for false teachers. They'll eventually be dealt with. They'll eventually be removed from the earth, according to this passage. The woe that Jesus gives is a real woe. It's just a statement of fact. You know, when he says woe, it's not that, you know, you should feel woeful about what you're doing. That's not what he's saying. It's not like this is how you feel. When he says woe to you, he's not saying that this is what I desire will happen to you. Like when people say, oh, damn you or whatever. Like, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, oh, woe to you. Like, I just wish something would happen to you. No, what Jesus is saying is, this is a fact. Woe is coming to you. It's on its way. You're not going to escape this. How will you escape the sentence of hell? You're not going to get out of this. What Jesus said was just a statement of fact. Revelation 20, verse 10 lets us know that the great deceiver, the devil, and his false prophet will one day be thrown into the lake of fire, and every false teacher who's led others astray. Matthew 23, verse 33 says, ye serpents, ye brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? God will eventually remove false teachers from our midst. And may God deliver us today from false teachers. And praise God that those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, that he will deliver us from false teachers. Amen. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity to take a look at this passage. And Father, there's so much that's contained here, even much more than could be said today. And Father, I just pray that you'd use these words in our lives to help us to grow. Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to warn others who might be trapped in the clutches of false teaching. Father, I pray that you'd protect us right here at Baltimore Bible Church from false teachers that would arise within our midst. Father, I pray that our selection of elders and deacons would be careful. Father, that you would grant to us those that would faithfully lead the congregation. Father, those that would obey the law of God and turn people to the law of God. Those that would be those that would be worthy examples of following. Father, I pray that you'd grant that to us by your grace and your mercy. Father, may you be glorified and honored, and we thank you for your protection, that we've been reserved for the kingdom of Christ. Father, that we're protected for the day of salvation. Father, we're grateful for the way that you've watched over those that you call to yourself, and that we won't follow the voice of a stranger because we have been made the sheep of Christ. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.